from the book of Acts tonight. The more I read in Acts, and I read forward and read back and read forward and read over, and the relevancy really is not difficult to see in our day today. This text tonight that we're looking at, beginning in verse 15, picking up where we left off the last time, and I think I'll go through verse 26. If we have time, I may get into verse 27 as well. But I think there's a lot of relevance. It's odd to me in some ways that it's almost the same application in our generation, but we're not so much dealing with the law of Moses as it's described here, but we have other traditions that we've introduced. I was reading a little commentary on some of the rabbinic writings, and they claimed that the Ten Commandments, once Moses came down, you remember, and then saw the people, and they rose up to play and so forth, and he throws down the commandments, and they're broken. He returns up the mountain to receive those again later, and some of the rabbinic writings say that at that point he received the 603 commands that they considered binding as well. So there's a lot of that gets into the involved with the Jewish understanding, I think, of their relationship with God through the law. And so that's kind of highlighted here. But at the same time, you're in the early days of the church. And I do believe, the more I research, really Christianity wasn't viewed as separate from Judaism until probably 313 A.D., when finally there was a distinction made there through the Roman Empire. And later on, of course, it was declared the state religion of Rome. But up until that time, in a lot of ways, Christianity was still considered a sect of Judaism, and so it was secured under the umbrella of the Roman edict to the Jews that they were allowed to practice their religious services, but they weren't allowed to introduce any new ones. And so in some ways, just by the providence of God, the early days of the church, they were preserved under the umbrella of Judaism. The Rome didn't care how many sects there were involved in Judaism. As long as it was Judaism, they had already given them the right to practice their faith. And so it was only when Judaism and Christianity began to distinguish themselves from one another that it began to be a problem. And became a problem not only for the Orthodox Jews, but also for the Romans, because if it's a new religion and they're teaching to turn away from idols, then they're encroaching now upon the Roman religion. And so you got tensions from both sides of that. In fact, when Jesus was crucified, crucifixion was primarily reserved for those who were committing acts of treason, which was part of the accusation against Jesus, that he was introducing a new kingdom. And that would have come into a direct conflict with the Roman Empire. They would tolerate no new kingdoms. And so any talk of any kingdom other than the Roman Empire would put you in jeopardy with the Rome. Not only was the early church being persecuted by the Jews who rejected Christ as Messiah, but they also were moving into a place where they're going to be persecuted by the Romans just because they're introducing a kingdom that's not Roman in its origin. So it really is a perilous time for the church early on. And that's kind of the environment that we step into here. As we left off in chapter 21, you remember Paul's friends and those and by prophets and by the Spirit were advising him not to go to Jerusalem. They knew what was going to happen there. Paul himself testifies that the Spirit has affirmed for him in every city where he went that afflictions and bonds awaited him. And nonetheless, Paul is resolved to go. In chapter 21, verse 12, says that when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem, speaking of Paul. And then, of course, Paul answers, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since," he says, "he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" And so we pick up in verse 15 tonight. "After these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you, we have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. And then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each of them." So an interesting text there. We go from the report of the good news that the gospel is reaching far out into the Gentile nations to immediate sort of crisis there in Jerusalem as well. And just a few verses here in the passage just to call your attentions to tonight. Verse 21, or in chapter 21, verses 1, or verse 15, I'm sorry. He mentions there, after these days. So the days he's referring to, I've just mentioned briefly in chapter 20, 21, and early 21, and also chapter 20 as well. So you need to think back in terms of what was happening there. Paul's moving through there. You remember earlier on, he goes by Cyprus, and he's trying to make his way to Jerusalem. So Paul is under compulsion by the Spirit that he is to be in Jerusalem. He says himself he hopes to be there by Pentecost. So Paul is being moved in that direction. So those are the days of Agabus coming down, warning him in regards to his future. He'll be bound and led away. You've got the disciples there who are prophesying by the Spirit that Paul ought not to go, that he should not go, and nonetheless Paul goes. So it's after those days, it says in verse 15, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. So that's interesting to me. The "we" involves certainly Luke as he's writing there, so he's including himself, but there were some companions with Paul who had decided to go as well. Now, they already know, and they've been yearning and pleading with Paul, "Do not go to Jerusalem, for they're going to take you into custody and you're going to suffer afflictions and bonds in Jerusalem." But somehow either they decided that they wouldn't be a part of that, or that they were devoted to Paul and ministering to Paul as he ministered the gospel, and they were going to subject themselves possibly to the same treatment. So it's interesting, the idea of "we." They said, "We readied ourselves and we started on our way to Jerusalem." And I'd just like to say that faithfulness sometimes encourages faithfulness. I wonder how much of their resolve was grounded in Paul's demonstration of his own resolve and his courage in the face of a real threat. I don't think they discarded at all the prophecy of Agabus, which was that the man who owned this belt would be bound in the same way and turned over to the Gentiles. That was a real threat, and I think Paul believed it, and I think his companions, near companions, believed it as well. But yet, after even pleading with Paul and seeing that he was resolved to go, rather than saying, "Well, Paul, we'll pray for you, brother," they didn't say that. In fact, in this verse, it says, "We gathered our things together and we went with Paul towards Jerusalem." And it's just a reminder to me as well, and a bit of application here. If you hope for faithfulness among your brothers and sisters, then demonstrate yourself as faithful. If you know that your brothers and sisters will need courage to stand in the face of persecution that's coming, then you be willing to stand in the face of that persecution. If your brothers and sisters need to affirm their resolve to follow Christ no matter what the cost, then let them see you affirming your own resolve to follow Christ despite the cost of doing so. And so faithfulness does encourage and breed in some ways faithfulness in other disciples as well. For me personally, I look through the scriptures. I hope you've read that, but if you've never read the entirety of the Book of Martyrs, you ought to do that, because you'll come away from that. Number one, my first impression was how ashamed I was at how how quickly I might avoid talking about Jesus in some way to avoid some discomfort in social settings. And then when you read about people who would not deny Christ and would not depart from the truth of Scripture, even at the cost of their own lives, you feel a little ashamed of yourself, but you're also encouraged to be stronger, to be more resolved, to be faithful, to understand that times like those can come to us as Christians and that we need to be preparing for those now by growing deep in Christ and being rooted in Christ as well. So I think you see that from that 15th verse there, that they went with him. In fact, not only the companions who were with him there, but it says some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So those people who went with him, they also were some Caesareans there. Some people believe that some of them may have come along to sort of steward their own contributions to Israel. You remember whenever the apostles in Jerusalem sent Paul out, they said, you go out with our blessing, only we ask that you remember those who are poor and in poverty in Jerusalem. And Paul was glad to do that. And so as Paul was going through his journeys, he would tell those other pockets of Christians, sometimes Jew and sometimes mostly Gentile, but he would share with them the needs in Jerusalem, and they would out of their own generosity give to him and oftentimes send someone from their own church along with him. So Paul's entourage was kind of growing along the way, but they were coming back towards Jerusalem. And here it may be that these from Caesarea were accompanying him, also exercising a stewardship of the gift that was given from the church there. So they were, we don't know that for certain, that's just speculation, but it's clear that these are disciples from Caesarea whom Paul must have trusted to have along with him as a companion. And so it's interesting there. But they're leading him, or they take him, to someone named Mnason. I think the M is silent there, but Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So apparently Cyprus maybe was a man of some means and had somewhere in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem that he could provide for lodging because he was from Cyprus. In fact, the scriptures tell us that on their way to Jerusalem to save time, they just bypassed Cyprus. They didn't even stop there, so they didn't pick him up in Cyprus. Apparently he had a place there, and those disciples from Caesarea knew Mnason, and they had organized or planned for them to provide lodging near Jerusalem for Paul and his companion. It's interesting about Mnason here that it says he was a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So some believe that he may have actually been one of those who followed Christ in Christ's earthly ministry. So he was an aged disciple who had believed in Jesus Christ, who was a Jew. Others believe he may have been a Jew who came to know Christ during Pentecost. And so whatever the case is, this man had been a disciple for some time. And I thought it's a wonderful encouragement to think about faithful discipleship and how God works that into his greatest work. So here comes Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's making his way back to Jerusalem, and here's this faithful disciple, long faithful disciple, who's just been following Christ as best as he can, and all of a sudden his house becomes the lodging place for the great apostle Paul, and he just gets a connection, as it were, to the mighty works of God through Paul. And so our point here is, don't us underestimate just daily faithfulness. Don't underestimate God's ability to put you in the midst of some situation that will historically prove to be critical to the great work of God in sharing the gospel and winning souls to the kingdom. I've heard a story many times and through the years about the progress from Billy Sunday and later to Billy Graham, but all the way back to where Billy Sunday got saved and all these things and all the little things that were in work. None of those people knew that they were going to be discipling somebody like Billy Graham, who would reach so many millions with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think what it boils down to is Christians were being faithful every day, and God's providence was working things out according to the counsel of his own will. And it just so happened that in their faithfulness, they were connected to some great work of God that historically would be shown to be that later on. It's not clear that Mnason understood all about Paul. Certainly he had probably heard of him as a disciple of Christ. But it doesn't mean that he would know that he's going to eventually go down in history and there's going to be books in the Bible written by Paul and be so instrumental in the salvation going to the Gentiles and all out throughout the world. But here was this faithful man who had been a faithful follower of Christ. All he did was provided his home for lodging. In fact, that was a blessing in and of itself because you're having Pentecost, and at that time, all the inns that would have housed people would all be full. And I was reading an article, a commentary that mentioned that for the Jews who owned property in Jerusalem during Pentecost, it would have been unthinkable for them to charge somebody rent to stay with them. In other words, when all the inns and all the facilities that would house people were filled, then the Jewish people would open up their homes as a matter of hospitality and welcome those pilgrims into their homes free of charge. And so that's the situation that Nason is providing now for Paul and his companions. So just an encouragement there that faithfulness in our own calling unites us always to the greater work of God. It's easy for us to think, well, if I raise my family in the fear and admonition of the Lord and I study the scriptures and pray and live my life publicly in a way that honors Jesus Christ, I'll go to heaven and perhaps I'll reach some people along the way. But sometimes you don't understand that your faithfulness is just a grain of sand in the ocean or on the seashore of God's eternal purposes. And it does matter. It does matter. Grow not weary in well-doing, for in due time you will receive a reward. So everybody's faithfulness matters. Yours matters, mine matters. In whatever environment, in whatever platform God gives us, it matters. It matters. Don't ever be deceived into thinking that the way you live your Christian life is not all that significant in the grand scheme of things. It's absolutely significant and critical into what God is doing in the world and in the universe even. So Nason, I think, is a good example of that. He's not mentioned anywhere else from here. And so he doesn't go down in history as one of the great martyrs of the church, though he may have been. He don't have any long writings written about him, but his name is mentioned in Scripture, simply as demonstrating hospitality. So this is where they lodged. In verse 17, another interesting thing here is, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And it says the following day they went in to James and the elders in the Jerusalem church there. So the brethren would be talking about the wider community of believers in Jerusalem. Some of those Jews who had converted, who were believing in Jesus Christ, some of those Gentiles who had come to know Jesus Christ, some of those who were perhaps God-fearers, as they called them, Gentiles who were sort of following Mosaic law but had come to know Jesus Christ. The brethren, those who had been saved in Israel, when Paul came to town and his companions, it says they received them gladly. And it was just a point to me about the fellowship of the church universally. There's fellowship to be had with believers all around the globe. If you go to a foreign country as a missionary, oftentimes there is a local church of believers whom you've never met who will receive you gladly. You are a testimony of Christ's power, which they know themselves in their own conversion. So it's clear that there was a vibrant, living, dynamic Christian community in Israel or in Jerusalem that would receive them into their fellowship. And it's a wonderful thing to be received into the worship and the gathering and the fellowship of the church as well. Sort of a happy reunion it could have been for some of those. But there is that joy of gathering with the body of Christ. And they spend some time apparently that day if they arrived. And then in verse 18, it says, then finally the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So James seems to have become, in the early church, the leader of the Jerusalem church. It is believed that most of the apostles, if not all of the apostles, had already gone out to fulfill the Great Commission. They distributed all around the area, and they were preaching the gospel. They were doing exactly what Christ commanded in the Great Commission. So James and there were elders gathered there were basically leading the church in Jerusalem. We know earlier on that Peter was there at the time, but Peter could have been gone by this time. But there was he was primarily the leader of the Jerusalem church, which brings another interesting point that whenever Paul came back to Jerusalem, rather than just going immediately out and begin to share the gospel, he came and essentially submitted or checked himself into the fellowship of the church, but also into the leaders of the church in Jerusalem as well. And I think that's an indication of Paul's humility and his understanding of order in the church as well. It's not to say that he was coming there to get their approval, but he was coming to bear witness of the ministry that God had conducted through him as an instrument. You remember whenever he shared with them the first time, they sent him out sort of authoritatively. He says, therefore, you go then to the Gentiles and you go with our blessing. And Paul went to the Gentiles. Now he's returning after his third missionary journey to report, in a sense, back to the Jerusalem church. This is what God has done. It's an absolute encouragement for the church to realize, ministers in the church and evangelists as well, that we function and we carry out our duties in the context of a church, particularly a local church here. It's not a good thing to be a lone ranger or a rebel Christian in some way and just go out without any subjection or any accountability to the Church of Jesus Christ. I've met people, I think, that are doing great ministries, and I remember one, I won't mention the name in particular, but I was talking with them, and they were looking for support from local churches, and I proposed the idea, well, have you ever thought about maybe having a board of directors, maybe drawn from pastors of local churches that you could sort of make yourself accountable to, and then they might in turn be willing to support your ministry, because they would have some oversight in that, some say in the ministry and how it's being conducted. And it was clear to me they were not interested in that at all. They didn't want any pastors telling them what to do. They knew God's will. They were going to do it, and they were going to carry this ministry. All we want from the church is your support. It just doesn't work that way. I think those who establish ministries, para-church ministries or church ministries alongside the church's ministry, ought to connect themselves, even by membership, to a local fellowship and subject themselves to the leadership of those churches. That's exactly what Paul's doing. He's the greatest missionary there ever was, and he's subjecting himself, coming into the church in Jerusalem, going to James, who was the leader of the church, and the elders gathered there and reporting to them the works that God had been doing. And so we're not called to work outside the authority of the church. I think that's just wise. In fact, I think by our own nature, we are inclined to drift away from the truth. So if we have ourselves accountable to a church, we're always being challenged as to whether or not our ministry is consistent with the scriptures or with the truth of God's word. We have another head in the game that can challenge us on our assumptions and presumptions. And I just think it's wise, whether it's a church with a pastor and deacons or whether it's a church as ours with a plurality of elders. That's what that's for. It's so that the pastor and the one leader is not singular and can't just run away with everything and do his own thing, that he has to give an answer for what he's doing. And so I think you see that in Paul's actions here. Another thing you notice about Paul in verse 19, it says, after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one. So he must have did this in great detail. Paul began to relate one by one the things which God had done. So I want you to just draw attention to the fact he didn't come to tell them all that he had been doing. He came to tell them, and the language that Luke uses, makes it clear that when Paul indicated one by one in great detail the works of God Almighty, they were the works of God that he's testifying to. In fact, he says here, which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So the ministry of Paul was an agency whereby God was doing the work. And to me, that says a lot, and it might say all you need to know about the Apostle Paul, is that though he was being greatly successful in spreading the gospel among the Gentiles, though he'd been suffered for doing so and had been afflicted in many ways for doing so, he never got away from the idea that God was doing the work. And no matter what our ministry is, we ought to learn to phrase it that way. God was doing remarkable things down there through our ministry as we worked there. It should always be God was doing marvelous things. It should never be our ministry was accomplishing great things here or there or in this place or that place. just as a reminder to ourselves that it is the work of God that is to be accomplished. And the best that we can do as ministers, individually or corporately, is to be yielded to be instrumental in the works of God. Just as a point of application, how do you view yourself in terms of God's work? Do you view yourself as instrumental to that work, or is it your work and you ask God to bless it? Are you allowing God to work through you and accomplish His purposes in your families, in your churches, in your workplaces? Are you instrumental to God? And when God does a marvelous thing, are you quick to give Him the glory and acknowledge it as His work? That's what Paul, I think, is demonstrating in this passage. And verse 20 is interesting as well, but he says, "And when they heard it," those who were gathered, the elders there and James and whoever else was gathered around, "when they heard it, they began glorifying God." Well, that's the point. That's the point. That's why Paul phrases it the way he does, the work of God in detail among the Gentiles, all the works of God. Who knows how long he went on, but he explained in detail what God was doing among the Gentiles. And when they heard that, they didn't glorify Paul, they glorified God. Why? Because Paul made it very clear, God's the one doing the work. Not to mention James and the elders in Jerusalem, and any Christian who knows Christ would glorify God for those works, knowing that they were the works of God as well. So not only should we make sure that people understand when we talk about our ministries that God was doing the work, but we also ought to be sure to glorify God when we hear the work God does through another's ministry. I think we live in a generation and perhaps have for many decades where men who are successful in ministry and have a large audience are set upon a pedestal in many ways. They're great men, and indeed they are, and we ought to honor them as instruments of God, but be careful what you do to those men, because if you exalt them too highly, you set them up for failure and for their own pride. So I think there have been many wonderful ministers who had fallen and made shipwreck of their lives because they were exalted and they were praised by men rather than giving God the glory. So if you're a true minister of Christ, it ought to make you uneasy when you get praise. And you ought to be inclined in some way to direct that back to God, lest you set yourself up for the same sort of prideful fall as well. I can't remember his name, but many years ago, and I read an article. It was a pastor of Jacksonville. I think it was Jacksonville First Baptist or something like that. Do you remember that, Mike? He was a great, great preaching pastor, had speaking engagements everywhere, but he fell hard from that prominent place of ministry. And to hear the raves and all the praise heaped upon him, I believe, even in reading that biography, I believe that he began to believe the things people were saying about himself, and he began to take to himself some of the credit for being so persuasive in his speech and such a dynamic and charismatic person. And the more he did that, the farther away from he got from dependency on the Spirit, and the farther he got away from Christ, the more sin began to enter into his life, and finally he just collapsed and failed. And as the Bible says, many times great was the nature of that fall as well. So you see both here Paul attributing the works to God, and the church in Jerusalem, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, glorifying God for the works that he did. Now, that's not to say they didn't honor Paul and esteem him very highly for his work's sakes. In fact, in Paul's epistles, he says to do that, to honor those who labor in the word, to esteem them highly for the work's sake. So we're not saying don't honor them and not be not appreciative for their sacrifice and ministry, but don't get them ahead of God in terms of glory. And I think you could do that on a lot of levels. Even down to the level of relationships, husbands and wives, and children to their fathers and their mothers. You ought to be careful that your children don't admire you more than they do God. Be a great father, be a great mother, but always point your children beyond yourselves to a great God and a great Savior through whom we are living our lives. And so the good you see in us and the honorable things you see in our lives are a direct result of a great God who is at work in our lives, and we want to be in work in your lives. It could be the same in the Sunday school class, in the church, in amongst friends, in your workplace, wherever you may be esteemed or honored. Be quick to direct the source of that honorable behavior to God as well. So I think we learn a lesson there from Paul and from James and the elders in the Jerusalem church. Notice here in verse 20 as well, he says, it seems rather abrupt to me there, glorifying God. He's testifying of the great works of God through their ministry there. It just seems abrupt. Perhaps it wasn't so abrupt in the doing of it, but in Luke's recording of it, it just seems abrupt when it says here, immediately after saying they were glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." I think the King James may use the word myriads there, but thousands. Some believe that they were talking like tens of thousands. So there was a mass turning to Christ as Messiah, even among the Jews at this early date. I mean, we're not even to AD 50 yet or AD 60 yet, and there are many coming to Christ as Jews. And so he's testifying of the mighty works of God in Jerusalem as well. So Jerusalem didn't have some ineffective ministry and everybody got ran out of Jerusalem. They were there faithfully. That church in Jerusalem was faithfully preaching the gospel. And there were many Jews coming to know Jesus Christ. And so not only is God doing mighty works amongst the Gentiles, and we're glorifying God for that, but he's also doing a work here in Jerusalem. And God has a remnant of the Jews who he's saving, so he's bringing them out. So God's working both among the Jews and among the Gentiles through different instruments, but the same work in the gospel. And to me, that's pretty significant here. But they say about these who are coming, these hundreds of thousands or tens of thousands who are coming, from among the Jews who have believed, and it says they are all zealous for the law. Now that's an important phrase in the context of these verses that are coming. So you have these Jewish people who were brought up under the law with a certain view of the law, a certain practice, their traditions relating to the law. So much of their relating to God was bound up in their adherence and their following the law, that they, when they came to Christ, even when they believed that Christ was the prophesied Messiah, they were zealous in regards to the law. How much more now should the law matter that we have the Messiah here with us? He's here to set up his kingdom. So you can imagine that these Jews were not just Jews traditionally. They were zealous for the law and became even more so perhaps when they came to know Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's what they're dealing with in Jerusalem. Thousands and thousands of Jews believing in Jesus Christ, but yet zealous for the law. Now, let me ask you tonight, is that a bad thing? Is that a bad thing? I mean, there's a lot to be learned. In fact, Paul speaks of the law as our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Paul speaks of the law as restraining us. Paul speaks of the law as describing for us the character and nature of God. There are many positive things in regards to the law. So do I want to race out into the Jewish community and say, "Look, Christ has come. You are freed from the law. No longer obey the law. Disregard the law altogether." Well, that's what's trying to be guarded against here. In fact, James says this. It says in verse 21, "And they have been told about you." I won't even get to preaching about what people will tell about you. That's what they said about Paul. But there is some truth in what they were saying. But he says, "They have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles," those Jews outside of Jerusalem who are living among Gentiles, "that you're telling them to forsake Moses and telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." That's what they've been saying. You can imagine James saying this to Paul, and you have to think about this for a minute, because Paul was preaching in many ways In fact, he had Timothy, you remember, circumcised, so they took him along, but then later on he refused to allow Titus to be circumcised because they were trying to impose it upon him. So Paul was teaching in some ways Christ being the fulfillment and the end of the law for righteousness. So when he would say things like that, some may come away from there thinking, what do you mean the end of the law? All Paul was saying was not that the law was of no use anymore or was somehow wrong to be adhered to in regards to, especially to the moral law, but that Christ was the fulfillment of that law, that Christ was our righteousness. Christ lived under the law, obeyed the law perfectly. And because of that, and because he's our Savior, he has delivered us or liberated us from the law as a means of righteousness. That's what Paul preached. But the way it got translated to those Jews back in Jerusalem was that Paul was out in the Gentile land teaching the Jews who live out there to abandon altogether this law of Moses. Well, that's the way they're going to hear it. Whenever they heard that, even though there was some truth in what Paul was teaching amongst the Gentiles, and the Jews overheard that or heard him teaching this among the Gentiles, Even though that was legitimate and true Bible teaching and was not inconsistent with the law, when they heard it, their zealousness for the law caused them to think, well, what in the world would he be telling Christians to abandon the law? In fact, in their view, the law was an integral part of being a Christian. That's why some of the Christians who believed wanted to impose circumcision upon the Gentile believers to make them a part of the Israel of God. And so you can imagine the tension that's happening here in regards to that. So here's Paul. He's come to Jerusalem. He's reporting of the mighty works of God. But in order to have a ministry in Jerusalem as well as he works his way back out into the mission field, in this case he's not going there, he's going ultimately to Rome. But in order to have a ministry there, they see this as perhaps an obstacle to anyone in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas of hearing the gospel. So they say, Paul, we have a problem. God is doing amazing work through your ministry among the Gentiles. He's been doing amazing work here in Jerusalem, and there have been many Jews who've come to believe, and they're all zealous of the law. And Paul, our obstacle is going to be that they've heard about you, that you are teaching to people to move away from the law. That's going to be a problem for us, Paul. It's going to be a great difficulty for getting a hearing of the gospel. And so they come to this, verse 22. It says, what then is to be done? It's posed as a question in verse 22, they certainly will hear that you have come. So they know, they're going to know you're here, Paul. So what are we going to do? We got zealous Jews who believe in Jesus on this side, and we've got your ministry to the Gentiles, wherein you've been saying to them, and we ourselves as the church of Jerusalem had required nothing more of them but to abstain from meat offered to idols and fornication and so forth. But we've not required any imposition of any Mosaic law on these Gentile believers. What are we going to do, Paul? We're between a rock and a hard place, because it's true that you've been ministering that way and you've been doing so with our sanction as a church in Jerusalem. But at the same time, we've got thousands of Jewish believers who are here, who are genuinely believers, but they are zealous in regards to the law. How do we solve this problem? So they propose this in verse 23. We have four men who are under a vow. It's believed here they're talking about a Nazarite vow. If you want to read more about that, look in number 6, 1 through 21. But these were men apparently in the Jerusalem church, believers who had bound themselves by a vow, and they were just there, and they didn't come with Paul. They said that we have men here who have bound themselves by a vow. And so he says, take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. You'll recall that Paul, you remember, shaved his head as part of a vow. My understanding, they could have shaved that at the beginning of that vow. They would cut their hair completely off, and then they, as a Nazarite vow, they would not cut their hair again until the days of that vow were fulfilled, and they would shave their head on the other end. Some believe that's what Paul had done in Caesarea. He had shaved his head and vowed that he was returning to Jerusalem and would be there at Pentecost. And so he had vowed to the Lord that he would make his way there. So he shaved his head, and now he's making his way there. And so Paul, some believe he was already under a vow, that he had already made this vow that he was coming to Jerusalem. And so theoretically, you would say, well, Paul was there in Jerusalem. And so now there's a process by which he was to do that. So whatever hair had grown, he was to cut it off, and then they offer it up with the sacrifice. In fact, they would put it in the fire under the sacrifice. They'd have to offer up certain sacrifices. The priest would receive those, and there was a days of purification. In fact, you see that in verse 27, which says, when the 7 days were almost over. So from the time you brought that to the priest, there was a 7-day purification period wherein you would come back, and then he would offer the sacrifice, and then at that moment you'd be released from that bond, that vow. You'd be released from the vow. I'd just like to insert here, the Nazarite vow was not something that was commanded to be taken, but it was a provision for those who would make a promise to God or devote themselves to God for any reason whatsoever. In fact, I understand that women could take the vow, and single women could even take the vow as well. The only difference between men and women is a woman who was married, her husband could nullify the vow, and if she was not married, her father could. But a man couldn't do that. In fact, if for some reason when he had his vow, when he was under the bonds of that vow, he happened to come into contact with a dead person, he had to shave his head at that moment and had to offer up those sacrifices to conclude that vow and then take up the vow again on the other side of that, because touching a dead body would make him unclean and therefore he would be breaking the vow. So there was a lot of regulations, Mosaic regulations in regards to the keeping of the vow. And so since Paul was already apparently under a vow himself, he's saying to them, here's something we can do, Paul, to alleviate this suspicion that they have of you, since you are observing the law in regards to a Nazarite vow, and you've come to Jerusalem to offer proper sacrifices. You shaved your head. You'll shave it again, perhaps. We already have some men here who are under the same thing. So you get with them. And you pay or you contribute. You could do that as well. You could contribute to the sacrifices of another, half and half or whatever. You contribute with them, and then you all go in together and show yourself, demonstrate yourself before the people as following Mosaic law, which they were. And so that begs the question, when Paul preaches about our liberty in Christ, how is he not accommodating the absence of that liberty in following the law? And the quick answer is it was not unlawful, it was not unchristian to make a vow to God. And the only way that Paul knew in regards to his Jewish heritage to follow that vow was by the scriptures, and that's the way he was carrying out that vow. And so with those men who were believers who were under a vow themselves. So James's solution here, the elder's solution is, Paul, since you're following the law in regards to this vow, you've shaved your head, you've made this vow to God, you intend to keep this vow up until the time that it's fulfilled, and then you're going to go through all the proper sacrifices anyway. Do this with these men, gather with them, go into the temple, offer yourself to the priest, the offerings and so forth, and the people will see that you are walking according to the law, and their suspicions and their fears might be alleviated in that moment. I entitled the message tonight, Discernment with the Priority of the Gospel. And that's what's at stake here. Paul's free course in regards to the gospel. That's why he had Timothy circumcised, you remember, because for Timothy to be uncircumcised would be a stumbling block to the gospel message. So he said, Timothy, they're not imposing it on you. I'm just saying if you will do this, then it'll remove that barrier in our communication with the Jews. And Timothy apparently, as a grown man, willingly submits to that. They circumcise him. They go and they witness the gospel to the Jews. Later in the case of Titus, they want him, they insist that he be circumcised, and Paul says, no, there's no way. We're saved by grace. We've been liberated from those things. It's a circumcision of the heart that distinguishes the believer. So no, we're not going to accommodate your imposition of circumcision or the law of Moses regarding circumcision, because it undermines and it violates the liberty we have in Christ, and we're not about to do that. And so here I think Paul could clearly justify this course of behavior because it wasn't in violation of anything in terms of Christ. It didn't call into question the authority of Christ. It didn't call into question his messiahship. It didn't call into question the heart of the gospel. It didn't call into question Paul's own liberty in Jesus Christ. It was simply Paul following the Nazarite vow, following the law regarding a Nazarite vow, and his own personal commitment to make a vow to God that he would fulfill. And the only way he knew to do that, symbolically at least, was through his exercise of the law. And so it was, I think, with these Jews in Jerusalem. I thought a lot about this, particularly today, about how challenging that would be. And how I would pick things, perhaps, that I would say to them, well, I can accommodate that. Just as an example, I notice in our generation, and we've done it ourselves, a lot of people have gone back now as Gentile Christians to celebrating the Passover. And of course, when doing so, we do it in a Christ-centric way. We point out where Christ is made evident in the Passover. And somebody, what if somebody would have said, well, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to do that. Would you do it? I would probably resist at that point. No, I don't. That Passover was pointing to Christ, who was my Passover lamb, in whom I am win my salvation in Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to do a symbol. I'm not going to practice the shadow when the real thing is here. I am a believer in Christ. Christ is the Passover lamb. But if I was in a culture where they were practicing this, and they had practiced this all their lives, and they had become Christians, and they were practicing that, I would not object to practicing that, observing the Passover with them. And so there's always a discernment that is needed. And I think it's tricky sometimes, because sometimes there are things that we might say that, well, I think I could accommodate that, but long term, it communicates something maybe not so obvious, more subtly, that undermines or corrodes a true doctrine underneath that, which is why I believe some of the things that we've embraced in our day under the idea of liberty have in some ways undermined the greater truths underlying that. And I'm thinking in terms of ministries that we do, perhaps styles of worship that we choose as well. I think we have to be really careful about those things. I'm sure you've heard me mention before the regulative and normative principles of worship. That's an interesting read, and you ought to read those things in regards to what we embrace as appropriate forms of worship of God. But I do believe there are things that we attach to Christianity so much so here in our own community that we almost impose that upon anybody who would come into our fellowship as well, or anybody that we would share the gospel with. And I'm thinking in terms of styles in that sense, but also perhaps in dress. There was a time, I think, in the church where there's no way I would have been a heretic to stand in a pulpit with a flannel shirt on and jeans. There was a time when that would have been true. And I'm not saying that we ought to go back to the time to where the pastor and even the men of the church wear suit and ties, but I do think we're wise to ask what happened theologically and what happened philosophically that made us open to that, and what have been the effects of that as well. And if the bottom of that is that we have lost a reverence for God, and that we have lost a reverence for the gathering of the body of Christ for the worship of an almighty God, then we might have embraced things that weren't in the long term conducive to drawing people closer to Christ. So I'm just saying that as an example. There's where discernment is required. And Holy Spirit discernment as well. We do it in styles of music and of styles of dress, even in the appearance of a sanctuary. I did a funeral years ago, but the pulpit was way off to the left or to one side, and you had to go upstairs, and it was elevated way up high over the people. And the preacher didn't stand in the center. He stood to the left, but then they had the communion table in the center. And so the whole shift, I think one of the reasons the pulpit came to the center was to demonstrate the supremacy of the Word of God in the gathering of the body of Christ. But things changed. And that I think was probably a good change. Not to say that we're de-emphasizing communion with Christ, but the Word of God is the authority in the church, so it should rightly have the center place in the church. So there's all kinds of things like that.
where we could make accommodations in areas where there were obstacles to a free course and free communication of the gospel. And then there are other occasions where we dare not compromise those things for the same things. I mean, there are compromises made today that say, well, we won't touch on certain issues because these are red hot button issues for the community. And if we name those, they won't hear us on the other stuff. And so we'll just leave those off. And we'll share some of the other stuff, the more general stuff. And if they believe, we get them into the church and they become a believer, then we'll inform them of these other things. That's a slippery slope. And if you start doing that, you might find yourself compromising in every circumstance where you know that what you're about to say might be offensive to people. I'll be honest with you. One of the hardest things for me to say to an unbeliever is that if you don't trust Christ, you'll go to hell. That is hard for me to say. Is that you? Raise your hand if that's hard for you to say. You ever notice how we try to get around that? Well, your life will be empty without Jesus. If you'll trust in Jesus, you'll have a full life and you'll be spiritually alive and you'll have joy, unshakable joy. We lay out all the benefits of becoming a Christian and hoping they'll see the benefits as something that they would like to have in their own lives. And I'm not saying we shouldn't say those things. But what if in the middle of that presentation, but the most important reason to accept Christ today is because you are right now standing in condemnation and judgment, and your destiny is hell. If you die in the next moment apart from Christ, you will spend eternity in a torturous hell, completely separate from the mercy and love of God Almighty the rest of your days. That's the truth. That's the truth. But man, that's hard to say to a perfect stranger. I think we're afraid they might just tell us to go to H-E-L-L, you know. So it is hard. So our inclination is to accommodate as much as possible, and we're always tiptoeing on this line as to what we should accommodate and what we cannot accommodate. And to me, the downward progression of human nature over the decades has led us to compromise more and more and more and more. And when we accommodated back here, we became more comfortable with accommodation up here, and now we're even more comfortable with accommodation now. And I can tell you, if the Lord don't return very soon, there's going to be a day when a gathering of believers calling themselves Christians will ascribe wholly to the idea that God is pleased with homosexual unions. I believe that day will come. Now, we might say as Christians, we might say that won't be the true church, and maybe it won't. But they'll be identifying themselves in society as the true church, the church of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that, look how we've accommodated other things that churches once did not accommodate at all. In fact, they spoke of them as sin just as they are sin. But now, because it became so prevalent in the church, we no longer speak of those things as sin, and we've moved on to something else. Have you noticed, by the way, how quiet it's been on homosexuality, and how the new devil is transgenderism? And churches are hot on the trail of transgenderism, but you hardly ever hear anybody talk about homosexuality anymore. I'm amazed at some of the newscasts sometimes and some of the very people who talk about being believers and how we need to return to godly morality. I find out later on that the person saying that is a practicing homosexual. And I'm like, well, let's back this up a little bit. We'll get to the transgenderism, and there's a lot more corrupt sins down the road from there that we'll slip off into once we get to the place to where we accept transgenderism. So it's a slippery slope. And to me, this passage of Scripture at least calls into question this idea that there is a need for discernment in regards to where we can accommodate and we can exercise Christian liberty. And then there are other places where we dare not accommodate. We speak the truth. And I think Paul's standard seems to me to be, if you try to impose it upon Christians, I will fight you tooth and nail. Galatians. But if doing this removes an obstacle to your hearing the gospel, then I, as a Christian, have liberty to do it. I can eat meat offered to idols, But if I know that the eat meat I'm eat offering is a stumbling block for you, I'll never eat it again. I have liberty to eat it, and I also have liberty not to eat it. And so I think the guiding standard for Paul underneath it was love, the love of Christ. But secondary to that was his understanding of whether or not it was a liberty that he truly had in Jesus Christ, which is why I said I can celebrate the Passover with good conscience today, because I understand that it foreshadowed what became a reality in Christ. And so as I am observing the elements of Passover, I'm thinking in terms of Christ and the liberty I have in Christ. But if someone said to me, Larry, you're not a real Christian unless you observe the Passover, you know what I'd say? I'd say, well, I'm not observing the Passover. Jesus is my Passover. I've been liberated in Jesus Christ. And if you intend to communicate to me that somehow I'm not born again and not a recipient of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, if I don't do this, then you're moving me back to an ideal of works-based righteousness. And there is no righteousness by works. And so I think that was Paul's standard as well. The last one here, verse 25, notice they reiterate after saying, almost like saying, okay, here's a way that we can accommodate this temporary zealousness. I think later on, I was reading an article, it's interesting, but they began teaching that more and more, and it became more understandable to the Jews about the liberty they have in Christ. But they were, because it was so entrenched in their identity as Jews, they would never give it up. But then in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, that brought an end to the sacrifice. And from that point on, Jewish Christians were not able to practice those things, and they were separated abruptly from those Mosaic practices that they had been grown up with. Well, did they cease to be Christians then? And so there was a learning curve for the Jews and also for the Gentiles. And that's what was so important here. But Paul, at verse 25, the church, James and the church says, after stating this, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, as if he's reaffirming that, having decided that they should abstain from the meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from water strangled and from fornication. In other words, an assurance. Paul, this is an accommodation, temporary, so that we might have a platform for the gospel, but don't let anyone think that this is going to be transferred outside of this narrow community of Jews. We're not going to impose these things on the Gentiles. This is where the gospel is moving, to freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ. And it may take a generation to get Jews who were brought up with this identity to understand what liberty really means before they ever start dropping some of those practices that were but shadows, that were but symbols of the reality that Christ is. And I think that's what James is assuring Paul here. We've already wrote to the Gentiles to abstain from these things. We're not imposing anything. This is not going out beyond this, and it's not going to become the norm among Christians. In verse 26, Paul obviously consents with their idea. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with the men, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So there was a period of 7 days that they were waiting there to bring to come back to offer the proper sacrifice, so then Paul would be relieved at that moment of his vow, and he could let his hair grow back, as they would say. So just some interesting ideas and thoughts in that text tonight. Stand with me. To me, mainly a reminder of to be wise and to be discerning about what we're accommodating in our day as well, and not to become rigid and legalistic and never to accommodate anything. That's the other extreme. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the way it challenges us to think about our lives today and in the church today. Now, Lord, it seems rather clear to me that over the years we've embraced some certain things that now, because they've been so long practiced, we associate with Christianity. Things like choirs and steeples and things that are on the surface in many ways and just surface expressions. But Father, how many of us have embraced those things as reflective of Christianity, and anyone who doesn't conform feels to us as though they're somehow just outside the bounds of being a Christian. And Father, we ask forgiveness for these things, and we ask
that you would give us strength and wisdom to turn away from these understandings that we do have liberty in Christ. And Father, we don't want to be so accommodating that we let the word go and the truth go. But Father, we don't want to be so rigid that we don't allow for the preaching of the gospel and for the spread of the gospel as well. So teach us by your word and by your spirit. Bless those who've come tonight. Father, I pray that your blessing be upon them throughout this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.